that we live in a time period in the history of the church when there's been kind of a reduction of Christianity to pretty much being about a personal salvation relationship only. Now, personal salvation, personal faith in God, personal forgiveness, knowing God loves me, knowing that He's my Father, are enormously essential to our walk as Christians. But we've gotten away from the nature and calling of what the church is supposed to be about in a lot of ways. And Christianity in our culture has been turned, and a lot of other places that have listened to Western culture and Western missionaries as well, a lot of the influence of that has turned Christianity into something that is primarily about us. And it's kind of, it's very centered on us, versus our lives now being captured by Christ, who has a purpose in this world that He's fulfilling and that we're called to walk in, that's meant to give direction to our lives very concretely, both personally, but also corporately together as the church. So tonight we're going to talk about the issue of the kingdom of God and the nature of the kingdom of God. And for a lot of people in a lot of churches, and churches that are very well theologically trained and very well educated, there's often almost no practical sense or understanding, even among pastors, of what the scriptures are talking about when they talk about the kingdom of God. There's no practical way. Yeah, pick up papers there if you didn't get one on the way in. Great. There's just, for many pastors, I've talked to graduates from some of our Reformed seminaries. These are the seminaries that teach and train the pastors in the PCA churches. And I will ask pastors occasionally, guys who are coming out of there, tell me about the kingdom of God. And they often have very vague, very kind of ethereal, undefined views of what that means. If you want to talk about the gospel in terms of personal salvation, about forgiveness, about the imputed righteousness of Christ, about, you know, the promise of the Holy Spirit, they will talk about that. But the kingdom of God and the nature of the kingdom and the church, even what it means for the church to pursue the kingdom, I will tell you that there is an awful lot of, even today, from some of the best minds in our theological circles, there's a lot of debate and discussion of what does that actually mean. So part of what we want to do is delve into this so you understand where we're coming from and just ask the Lord to deepen it in your own heart. So why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll kind of begin working through this paper together. Father, we're thankful tonight again that You do not change, that You relentlessly are faithful to Yourself, to Your goodness, to bringing Your goodness into this world. And thank You that even as we sometimes get all over the map with our understanding, our commitments, the things we're looking for from You, Lord, that You are solid and faithful and You do not waver, and Your mercies are new every morning. Thank You that You taught us to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, tonight as we look at these things more deeply, just take our hearts in deeper, strengthen us, Lord God, as your children, Jesus, as Your disciples, you're our King. We follow You. Teach us by Your Spirit. We pray together in Your name. Amen. Okay. So this is going to kind of be, I'd prefer if it wasn't so much lecture, but it's going to be that to a certain degree. But at any time, as I'm kind of talking here and we're kind of looking at these things, you are most welcome to interrupt and sort of ask questions at any point, okay? And make this, we'll take time for dialogue as we kind of go at the halfway point and then the sort of the end of it. I took the time this time to write the notes out a little more thoroughly. I've had people ask me to do that a number of times, and so I have. You certainly take notes. Next week we'll have tables set around where it'll be easier for you to take notes, but it's written out a little more thoroughly just so you have this as a hard copy to look at. So let me start just by asking you a question. And I'm just going to assume that a lot of you have church background of some kind. If you don't, okay. But if you have church background of some kind, how are you used to hearing the work of Jesus in this world described? Would you say that the most common phrase you're used to hearing is the good news of the kingdom? Or would you say the most common phrase you're used to hearing is the gospel? Now, think about that. Yeah, probably for a lot of you, if you've been involved in evangelical churches at all in our culture, the term you hear the most is the gospel. And what does the gospel mean? What's the message of the gospel? You hear it almost relentlessly on radios and preachers and teachers. When we use the word the gospel, what are we talking about in its most basic form?
Good news.
Good news? Good news of what?
Salvation.
Salvation meaning what?
Forgiveness of sins.
Salvation meaning forgiveness of sins. What else? Anything else?
Going to heaven.
Going to heaven. Yep. That my sins are forgiven. I'm now right with God. I'm on my way to heaven. And I go to church. And I'm part of this group of other people who are in that same position. And that's kind of the heart of the message of the gospel. Well, okay. So just to look at this opening page here with some of these statements out of Scripture. The question is, what do we mean, what do the Scriptures mean when it uses the phrase the gospel of the kingdom? And we'll talk about why we need to ask this question. So what did Matthew mean when he describes the ministry of Jesus? He describes it in this way. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. So it's the gospel of the kingdom. Why did Jesus tell his disciples to preach? To preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. What did the announcement of the kingdom mean to a Jewish family in a Galilean village? As Jesus is going around from village to village announcing the kingdom of heaven is here, the kingdom of God has come, what about preaching the good news of the kingdom? That's what the Scriptures tell us. By the way, these gospel narratives are most likely, they're not just that the disciples were following Jesus around, they heard one sermon on the gospel of the kingdom, sat down and wrote it down as the message and then saved it for the text. What is far more likely to have happened is that they followed Jesus around for 3 years, and as he went from village to village and place to place, they heard him talk about these things over and over again in different ways. And then they took, and as they put their message together, they would have been pulling from several examples, multiple examples of Jesus saying these things. So what did Jesus mean when he spoke in this phrase? What did it mean to a Jewish family? What does it mean that after his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God? What was it that Philip said that made Luke in the book of Acts describe the advance of the gospel in Samaria in these terms? When they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. So he's obviously preaching in a distinctive kind of way about Jesus, and he's preaching about the kingdom of God, both of those things. I mean, are they synonymous, equal, complete? Are they all one thing and just different ways of saying the one thing, or is there actually a distinction here? Why would Luke describe part of Paul's ministry while a prisoner in Rome in these terms? For 2 whole years, Paul stayed in his own rented house, welcomed all who came to see him, boldly and without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would contend that in our evangelical churches today, we're pretty good about teaching about Jesus. What we're not so good at teaching about is the kingdom. And these things can even sound a little bit foreign to our ears to have it described this way. Paul describes belonging to Christ and becoming a member of the church, and we'll talk about that word church in just a minute, in these words. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why does he use that phrase? Or John addresses the seven churches in Asia Minor in this way. He says, to him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. And while the exact word kingdom isn't used all the time, the sense of kingdom is constantly there in many other passages. I'm just giving you a few examples. So Peter, in his description of the church in 1 Peter 2, says, "You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." That carries the sense of belonging to a kingdom in those very words that are used. Okay? Now, connected to that, why did Jesus spend so much of his time teaching about the nature of the kingdom? And so the Sermon on the Mount is set in a kingdom context. Blessed are you who are poor, for the kingdom is yours. If your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. Jesus tells all kinds of kingdom parables. And this is just a, you know, out of Matthew, just the list here. Matthew 13, Jesus, large crowds gather around him. He told them many things in parables, and he begins to describe to them the nature of the kingdom. Verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, I've got those passages all listed for you there. My point is simply this, that in some ways we have conflated. We have taken two things and brought them together when they're actually not the same thing. Okay? So we have taken the passages about the kingdom and we've pretty much made them about personal salvation. So we read a passage that says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for the kingdom belongs to you," and we think that's a message about personal salvation. And so if the kingdom belongs to the poor and I'm not poor, then that can't be right, because that makes it sound like only poor people can be saved. But he's not talking about personal salvation. He's talking about the nature of the kingdom. When he talks about the sower sowing the seed and the nature of the kingdom and how it grows, you know, we think of that as evangelism of personal individual people and their response to the gospel. And he's not actually talking about that. He's talking about the kingdom and how it grows despite the opposition that comes its way. And we'll talk about this a little bit more later on, but I think in a way he's kind of telling the people that the previous attempts of God in that parable of the sower of expressing the kingdom through his people and all the failure that came is now going to find its actual fulfillment, its fruitfulness in the ministry of Christ. He's talking about the kingdom. He's not talking about personal salvation. So why? Why does he do that? And then kind of closing that first page out there. Why does Jesus talk about being born again as being necessary to enter the kingdom? Why doesn't he talk about saying become born again to have a personal relationship with me or to become a Christian? Is there any distinction here between the terms church, kingdom, Christian, believer in Christ, or do they basically melt into one general meaning of this personal relationship with Jesus? All right. So I hope that begins to wet your whistle just a little bit here of how when Jesus comes now announcing the gospel, it is actually the gospel of the kingdom. That doesn't mean that his death and resurrection and atonement and all these things are not going to be central to that, but it means it's something more than that. And it doesn't mean that our personal salvation is wrapped up in it, but again, it's something much bigger than that. This is good, actually really good news. It's much, much bigger than that. So part of what we need to underscore here, and this is the page two there, is what the Jewish people were expecting when Jesus came. What was it they were looking for in their villages in the time of Caesar's Roman rule? And what I want to suggest to you, and this is no stretch, I mean, you've probably heard it, we just don't always think the implications through, that they were, in fact, looking for the coming of a king. They were looking for the establishment of a kingdom. That's what they were expecting. There's a Jewish historian named Josephus, who kind of became a historian sort of to the Roman Empire and others about the history of the Jews during this time period around the time of Christ and sort of after that time. And you can go back in his records and you can read where he describes, he doesn't sound like he's a believer as he talks about Jesus at all. He's just kind of describing the events, sort of what happened in this time period. But he makes specific reference to the fact that there was this expectation that the Jews seemed to have of this fulfillment from this sort of, to other people, obscure prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. And that prophecy, which I have written there for you, 7, 13, and 14, is this vision that Daniel has of these kingdoms that are set up, these kingdoms of men that are set up over against the people of God. And, it's, you know, if you're familiar with this narrative at all, it's a reference to Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. And the promise is that even though there's going to be these four time periods of these different kings ruling, there's going to come a day when the Jewish expectation of the king who is in fact the heir of David is going to come and sit on his throne. And this is the description of what's going to happen. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He is going to bring down all of the kingdoms of men. He's going to establish his rule and reign, and it is going to last forever. It will not be destroyed. That's what they're expecting when Jesus comes. And so now they've got all this history, and you know these passages. I just kind of wrote them down there for you. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 9, 11, several of the promises from the Old Testament. We'll make reference to some of those. But the one from Isaiah 2, where Isaiah promises in the last days, the days the mountain of the Lord is going to be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. The law will go out from Zion. This is a ruling and a reigning. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations, will settle disputes. People will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, or were they trained for war anymore? That's what they're expecting. This kind of rule and reign. And then Isaiah 9 passage we're very familiar with. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That's what they're expecting. They're expecting a king and a kingship and a kingdom and a rule and reign. And the good news to them is much, much more than, not less than, but much, much more than simply their own forgiveness of sins. It's their expectation that the king has finally come to establish his kingdom and set things right in this world. And that is huge for you and me and the church and our expectations of what God is doing and our place in that and the things we're believing God for and giving our lives to as his people, if we understand that that is actually his agenda. So they're looking for Jesus to, or for the Messiah, the King, the Christ, the Anointed One, to come and exercise this kingly authority, bring an end to the rule of the pagan nations that oppress both the Jews and the rest of mankind. And here's the thing. This is exactly what Jesus was promising them he had come to do. He wasn't simply telling them, well, forget about that. I've got a better agenda for you. And the better agenda is I'm going to die for your sins and give you personal forgiveness so you can get to heaven. He was coming and telling them, I am the one who has come to fulfill this kingdom. Now, the way into it, the way God's transforming grace is going to come to your life, the way you're going to be forgiven, the way you're going to be empowered, is going to be the most wonderful, mysterious thing you could ever imagine, because it's going to involve that, once again, rejection of me and of God that you have rejected over and over again as my people. But this time I'm going to use that rejection to atone for your sin. And not just your sin, but also the sins of the whole world. But the expectation that you have, that I'm actually coming as a king to establish a kingdom, to set things right, to establish my rule and reign among the nations, yes, I am coming to fulfill those very things. And so, you know the prophecies to Mary, Zechariah, as he speaks the prophetic words, we just kind of looked at them here over the Christmas season. Mary is rejoicing because Jesus, this son of hers, is being born to take the place on David's throne. He's come to bring down the oppressive rulers of the nations and to take down the oppressive rich and to raise up the poor who are hungry and feed and care for them. And Zechariah's prophecy is the same thing, that he's actually come to destroy our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. That is the expectation. Now, again, part of the reason I want to put it out here this way and just emphasize it so deeply is because there's a question here about of what your expectations are as a disciple of Christ. What is it that you're expecting Jesus to do with your life? Are you expecting him? Are you turning this thing on its head? You're expecting him fundamentally to bless you and provide you the good things you think you need to have in this world? Or are you expecting him to come and establish his kingdom, rule, and reign? And you are, to use Paul's words, you are in fact soldiers in his kingdom. You are in fact followers of Christ who are going to take up the cross he took up, and you're going to follow him in advancing his kingdom in this world. Totally different set of expectations for us as believers, as we pray, as we encourage one another, as we seek God, as we try to believe his promises. So, every time Jesus taught about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, he was actually affirming these things. Now, let's talk about those two phrases for just a second, because there's these two different ways Jesus talks about his kingdom. He refers to it as the kingdom of God, he refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes folks... not everybody, but a lot of the sort of evangelical church, again, heaven is thought of as this final resting place where we're all going to go. It's the place where God lives. Okay? It's heaven. When Jesus uses that phrase, kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about this final resting place where we go. Both of these phrases are tied to the issue of his present kingdom in this world. And the first one is that this kingdom, rule, and reign is the kingdom that God has set up. It's the one God is initiating. The second phrase, kingdom of heaven, is a description not of far off some mysterious place where God dwells, but the actual firmament heavens, which is the place from which God rules and reigns. He sits over the earth. He rules from the heavens. Not remote heaven place, but above the heavens of the earth, the firmament, the clouds, the sky. So listen to some of these passages that sort of help describe this. I think I got some listed there for you. Maybe I didn't stick them in there. Let's see. Hang on just a second. Yeah, Psalm 18. Thought I'd printed them out, but let me kind of look back here. Psalm 18, listen to the description of God's rule here. This is verse, 18:6 through 16. Listen to this. In my distress, I called to the Lord, I cried to my God for help. from his temple. He heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the mountain shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds out of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. Again, not heaven like some far-off place, but heaven being the firmament, the heavens, the clouds, right above and over the earth. This is the place from which he exercises his rule and reign over the earth. One more passage to give you another example of that. Psalm 97, verses 1 through 6. And these, again, are just a few passages to sort of draw your attention to thinking in these terms. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes from before him, consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Again, the idea behind that is not this sort of afterlife place where we go to live. That's not the emphasis. The kingdom of heaven is the fact that God rules, and he rules from a place of complete authority over the created world. That's where he established his rule and his reign. Okay, does that kind of make sense? And then when you read those passages and you read that phrase, you kind of read it a little differently. You read it from the perspective of, all right, if you're working in Congo, or if you're working in the inner city, or if you're working in Uganda, if you're working in some other country, in India, or wherever it is that you're working, is God sort of proactively ruling and reigning from a position of authority? Yes, the kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of God has come. His rule is being established. All right, now, this is the bottom of page 2 there. A major part of the wrestle for the Jewish people was going to be, and it is for us too, I mentioned it this morning, a major part of the wrestle was that Jesus was taking those very promises, those very categories of the rule and reign of God, and he was retelling them and defining them in a way that constantly challenged them and made them wrestle. They couldn't quite put it together. The disciples, as you read the gospel narratives, you know, the disciples can't quite put it together. You're this king, you're this ruler, you're the one who's come to fulfill all these promises. Then why? Why like this? Why are things looking like this if you're actually this king? He was the king who was to come, but he had no army, no money, no formal education, no Jerusalem temple pedigree. I think you've maybe heard me say this many, many times. That Jesus actually spent the vast majority of his ministry not at the center of political power in Jerusalem. He spent the vast majority of his ministry north in Galilee, that was made up of really people groups from among many nations. That territory had been controlled over the centuries, for several hundred years, by different forces, different political forces, different people groups, and that had become kind of a multi-ethnic, multinational region in Galilee, and that is where Jesus spent most of his ministry. And it just it confounded the leaders in Jerusalem, because here he is, they know he's making these claims that he's starting some kind of a new movement here that's going to change everything for the Jewish people. There's lots of people, by the way, making those claims in this day. Jesus is one of them. And so the rulers are sending their Sadducees and Pharisees, they're sending their people to kind of check him out and see, is this another one of those upstart rulers that we're going to have to ultimately control, which in fact they try to do. But it's confusing for them because he's not really bothering with what they think is the center of political power. He's doing most of his work away from there. And so it's all kind of a little bit confusing for them, the way he kind of restates this. Matter of fact, Isaiah 53 describes Jesus as saying that he had no form or majesty that would attract people to him. There wasn't anything, he didn't have that kingly bearing, you know, that you see in the old sort of Renaissance pictures and prior to that of Jesus with a halo around his head all the time. Yeah, no, not reality, okay? Nothing there to attract us to him. What he did have was he had an anointing of the Holy Spirit on his life, and he was doing such remarkable things that actually mirrored the real kingship of God in this world. And he was, in fact, claiming to be king, even though he was claiming it sort of on the quiet side. And this is kind of weird to us. But Jesus, you remember how in the Gospels Jesus would say, "Don't tell who I am." Why? Well, because he knows if the word gets out too quickly, too fast, too much, too broadly, that the current political rulers are going to make their move too quickly on his life. They're going to try to squelch him immediately, and he needs time. Now, I know you may not be used to thinking that way about Jesus. You may think, I kind of grew up with a naive sort of thinking and teaching, even from the church. Well, Jesus is God, and you know he can do anything, and so you know he wouldn't bother him if you know they were going to try to come get him. No. He took on real human form, lived under the laws of society just like you and I do, had to deal with the political powers just like you and I do, and as he's doing his ministry, he's saying, "Let's keep this on the down low. Don't tell too many people too quickly, because I've got an agenda here and a plan, and it's not time yet for this to sort of be exposed." But nonetheless, it all sort of gets out there in a way and becomes such a powerful demonstration of kingship that the people try to make him king by force. Remember that part of the narrative a couple of times? In Luke chapter, or John chapter 6, this is 6:15. This was after Jesus had fed a second or third, or who knows how many times he had fed thousands. There's two times that we know of. He fed them, and it says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again by a mountain to himself. So they're really ready to make him king here. The narrative in Luke chapter 19 on the triumphant entry, listen to these words, Luke 19. "As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen." And here's what they say: "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples. I tell you," replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And again, I know you know those passages, but I just want you to let the kingship, kingdom, rule and reign that's embedded in all of that hit you in deep, new, fresh ways. Same narrative, same triumphal entry, and here's what Matthew says about it, and John as well. These are just different perspectives on the same event. "So as they approach Jerusalem, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey with her colt there. Untie them, bring it to me, and if anyone says anything to you, tell him the Lord needs them.'" Now, he's not saying, tell them God needs them. He's using that word Lord as in ruler, as in king. The king is coming. Tell them the Lord, the master, the king, needs this donkey. So, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey." But he's coming as a king, and he's coming to establish a kingdom. In John chapter 11, we're told that many of the Jews had come to visit Mary, and had seen what Jesus did. They put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Now, what did they mean when they said everyone will believe in him? You and I sort of think automatically, I think we sort of put back into that, they're going to have a personal faith in Jesus as Lord and have a personal relationship with him and become part of the church. Well, yeah, but actually way, way more than that. What they're going to believe is that he is actually the king and the Messiah and the promised ruler who was to come. And here's what they say. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You remember when they come and they bring Jesus before the Sanhedrin, or he comes before the Sanhedrin confront him and really ask him, are you the Messiah of Daniel 7? Now, they don't use that phrase, those words, Daniel 7, but when they ask him, are you the Messiah? And he answers them with a direct quote out of Daniel 7. He says, yes, and you're going to see me on the clouds as coming as the Son of Man. He's not talking about coming again. He's talking about coming into the presence of God to receive all authority and kingship. And so they're all very, very, very tuned into this. When they bring Jesus to Pilate, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, the Anointed One, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, yes, it is as you say. Now again, I know these are probably all passages you're used to hearing. But just in our practical daily lives and the way we often function in the church, we don't think of ourselves as being servants of a king who's establishing a kingdom. We tend to think much more of ourselves as saved individuals that God wants to bless. And of course, he does want to bless us. Absolutely. But it's blessing us within the perspective of, I've got a kingdom to establish and a kingdom agenda for you to enter into. And now I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit here because we're going to take a break in just a second. So when we do the tutoring program, or when we work on health connection things, or we go over to Congo and we start talking about providing for education for kids and feeding the hungry, are we just sort of, hey, those are nice things to do. You know, that's kind of cool. That's kind of good. Sure, that makes God happy. That's fruitful. That's good work. Are we just dreaming up things to do? Or are we part of God actually establishing his kingdom rule among the nations? And are we following the directives and the leading of the king for the sake of his kingdom? It makes a huge difference in how you think about things. Okay, let's stop for a minute. Take a break. We're not trying to go through that whole document here tonight. But I do want to go just a little bit further into a couple more pages of this, and then we'll stop and sort of ask questions and process a little bit. So this is on page 3 that we're on. So Jesus is coming to establish the kingdom. He's the king. That's what he's come to do. We're going to talk about the look of the kingdom, and we're going to talk about the values of the kingdom and the ethics of the kingdom and all of that sort of in the weeks ahead. But I want to take just a moment to talk about this question of who or what is the church, and how does the church relate to the kingdom? Now, to me, probably just because I've been working on this stuff for so long, the answer to that is not all that difficult. I do think that the question of the church and the kingdom is clouded in a lot of our thinking, and that's because it is layered with generations of sort of thinking about church. So if I say church to you, well, how would you describe? What does that word bring up to you? What does it mean? And not what you think I might like to hear, or what you are, don't fish for something, but just church. What does that mean?
Gathering.
Okay. Sunday morning. Okay.
Pews.
Hymnals. Okay. What else?
God's people.
Okay. Worship services. Preaching. Those kinds of things. Tithing, giving. Sometimes maybe small group meetings of people who are part of the church. Studying the Bible. Learning about Christ. Loving people. Now, none of those things are bad. It's just that the church has become such an institution in so many ways that if you say to the average person on the street, come join the church, what we're thinking about is buildings and those kinds of organizational elements of what it means to be the church, and it's a little hard to connect those things to the issue of the kingdom. Just about every first-year Greek student, one of the very first things they learn is the definition of the word ekklesia. And that's the Greek word that we've sort of accepted for a long time translating as church. But ekklesia actually doesn't mean church. That's the word we've given it. Ekklesia actually means called out ones. It's actually closer to the gathering word that Yolanda mentioned there. And the ecclesia, what we call church, would be better described as those who've been called out from among the nations to follow Christ. So what the word church, the English word church, is actually related back to an old English Scottish word, and that's kind of probably how it found its way into the King James translation and English translations. And the word kirk, have you ever heard of the Scottish word kirk before? We have a church in our community called the Kirk of the Hills. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's church, kirk. That's where that word church actually came from. That may have its origin in a totally different Greek word. And that Greek word is kuriakos. Kuriakos, kirk, into the English, church, eventually anglicized, comes out of that word. And that word refers to a place belonging to a Lord, an actual location place. So church is a place, it's a location. But that's not at all what the scriptures are talking about or what Jesus referred to in Matthew 16 and 18 when he said, take it to the church. He wasn't talking about going to a building where people meet together and hold worship services. He was talking about taking it to the ecclesia, the people who are called out by God to become followers of Jesus Christ. So what is the called out ones referring to? It's those who've been summoned by the King to follow Jesus, the Messiah. They're called out from this world now, not to pursue the agendas of this world or their own agendas, but they're the ones who are called out now to become followers of Jesus the King. I just want to kind of step into this a little bit further, and I know that this is all kind of background stuff to what we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks, but I just want you to be thoroughly convinced of this. There's a connection between the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles that is extremely organic and tightly knit, that works when you start thinking of the church, Jesus' use of the word church, as a direct reference to the ones I'm calling out to come follow me as Messiah and King. If that's the definition he's using, then when our English translation in the letters of Paul or Peter or whatever, he talks about the saints or the church or the people of God gathered in this city or that city or the other, you understand he's talking about the ones who have been called out from among the nations to now follow Jesus the Messiah in the establishment of his kingdom. That connection sometimes gets lost. And so there's actually kind of a a theological debate out there. Conservative Christians don't tend to buy into it. Liberals tend to buy into it a little bit more. But it's still functional in the evangelical church that wants to make a distinction between the preaching of Jesus and the preaching of Paul. So commonly you'll hear it put something like this. Jesus preached the kingdom. Paul preached Jesus. Jesus talked all about the kingdom of God. But Paul talks about Jesus. He changes the focus. And he makes it about a personal, how we've translated it, he makes it about a personal relationship with Christ. And the problem is we take that paradigm and then try to put it back over the teachings about the kingdom and the gospels. And then it really does, at points, get incredibly confusing as to what Jesus is talking about and what we're listening to him say. So, how is it? I'm going to give you a couple of scripture passages here. This is Paul in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 2:2. This is the bottom of page 3 there. Jesus announces the good news of the kingdom. Here's what Paul says. Paul talks about going to the Gentiles and preaching Jesus. One of his more famous statements here, I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if you just take that phrase and you plug in our history to it, doesn't it sound like Paul's actually done talking about the kingdom? He's now talking about simply the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so I've decided on nothing among you except that. And there are churches, just kind of jump to the side here for a moment, there are churches who believe that it's not actually the call of the church to pursue the kingdom. The church is here for people to know Jesus, to understand what it means. Let's get all the theological depth of what it means that he died on the cross. Let's get all the theological depth of what it means that he atoned for sin, that he's imputed and given to us his righteousness, that he is a high priest who prays for us. Let's look for things throughout the scriptures that in some way or another in the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament narratives, just kind of keep pointing us to Jesus. So the whole story of Abraham and Isaac and offering up on the altar becomes one more story really about Jesus. David and Goliath become one more story about Jesus. Somehow everything becomes about Jesus and about our personal salvation in him. The problem is when you strip away the kingdom and the kingship of Christ and what his purposes are in establishing that kingdom rule and reign, you kind of get lost then in how you interpret and understand and apply a lot of these passages, and I think a lot of it gets lost in the church. So, when Paul says, I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, what does he mean by that? Was Paul, in fact, preaching Jesus while Jesus was, in fact, preaching the kingdom? Well, halfway through there, you'll see, I would say, why would Paul say preach Christ? And the answer is very simple. By the way, he's not preaching Jesus like in Christ's second name. He's preaching Jesus, the anointed one. The anointed what? Well, the anointed king. He's Jesus Christ the Lord. Why would he preach that to the Gentiles and not the kingdom? That phraseology. Well, because the Gentiles did not know Daniel chapter 7. They didn't know Isaiah chapter 2 or Isaiah chapter 9 or Isaiah chapter 11. They didn't have the sacred scriptures. If you started talking about the promise of the kingdom being fulfilled, they would not have any clue what you were talking about. But what they did understand was this announcement that a king had now come, that he was anointed by God, that there was forgiveness of sins in his name, and that he came to make things right. So to the Jew, Paul could say, as he does, and Peter could say, and Philip could say to Samaritans and Jews, let me explain to you the good news of the kingdom. But in his first contact with Gentiles, it would not have been much good to talk about the kingdom. Instead, Paul says, let me tell you about this Jesus who is the anointed one, the Lord, the King whom God has sent. and that you must put your faith in Him in order to be delivered from all the mess of this world. And then as you come and put your faith in Him, we're going to tell you about the kingdom. We're going to explain it to you. We're going to disciple you in it. But it's not one versus the other. It's really just different ways of coming at the same thing. Does that make sense to you? Okay. All right. So, and again, I would just say that in a lot of our churches, I just don't know how much people are motivated by, driven by, grapple with, understand that their lives now belong to Jesus the King for His kingdom agenda. They don't. If you're a follower of Christ, who is the King, it's not about you and your agenda anymore. It's about His purposes. That's what He's going to gift you for, forgive you for, give you the power of the Spirit for, and oh, you're going to find life, and you're going to be blessed, and it's going to be bigger and more and greater than everything that you imagined. But I'm not sure that's how a lot of our people in our churches are thinking about these things. Do I really need to go pursue the agenda of to seek first the kingdom? And we're going to see this in just a minute, and really over the next couple of weeks, that the agenda of the kingdom has a focus towards the poor. The reason Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, because yours is the kingdom of heaven," He is telling them the very nature of the kingdom is that it is here on behalf of the most poor and needy. This is what God's rule and reign is going to look like. It's going to be rule and reign that doesn't shuffle the poor and the needy and the disadvantaged and the widow and the orphan and the outcast of the communities. His kingdom rule and reign is not going to look like one where those people get short shrift on everything. They're actually going to get the prominent focus of what He's come to do. And anybody who comes and put their faith in Jesus is going to be drawn into, as they follow Christ, making His compassion and justice and love known among the poor. Now, I just think in a very practical way, a lot of our churches don't have that view. They think that what they're here to do, in one way or another, I don't want to oversimplify it, but in basic ways, they're here to make sure people get saved so that when eternity rolls around, they know for sure they're going to go to heaven and they're going to be able to tell God that they have their faith in Jesus and that that's what they're here for. And they're here to teach them to have Bible studies, in some ways, for their own sake, so that you can just learn more about all this wonderful salvation that Jesus has given you. They don't understand that they actually are being called to this agenda. If they did, we wouldn't have the divisions in the church that we have. We wouldn't have to fight with Christians about being committed to care for the fatherless and the widow and the alien and the stranger. We wouldn't have to fight over issues of reconciliation and compassion and try to convince people, because I don't believe by and large that, I just think there's a lot of teaching out there that doesn't take the kingship and the kingdom agenda of Jesus seriously. And so that's part of what we want to get in your heart and your mind and your thinking. Of what we're committed to as a church. Okay. Questions about this? Comments about it? Dialogue about it? How's it hitting you? What do you think? Of course, if you've been around a new city for a long time, any amount of time, you're like, yes, yes, we've heard all this before. Does this make sense?
I'm struck by how you can use the same words and it mean so different. And it has such a different meaning, talking about the agendas of churches. Who would read these scriptures and say, yes, 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 but when you push it down to how does that change how you are allocating your time and your scarce, precious resources, it is very different.
Sure it is. Yeah. Okay, Yolanda?
And the other churches, the widow serving the widow. it wasn't stressed that that was one of Jesus' main reasons for coming, the Lord sending him here. You know, it was more so always stressed to say salvation, not necessarily. I had never looked at it. That was like an addition to,
right,
opposed to that was what his calling was, you know, to come to earth, you know, and do that. So this is my first time hearing it just said that way.
Okay.
So it's like, you know, something to ponder on and look into, because, you know, you hear about the saving of salvation and souls more so than the widows, the children, you know, those, as I said, those are like sideline things that while we're making disciples, in the meantime, if we find a widow, we'll help out, or somebody poor, we'll help them out. But our focus is, you know, making disciples. So hearing you say it that way was kind of different.
Okay. All right. Paul, just curious, you've been in the PCA for a long time. Am I over exaggerating or overstating, or do you think there is this sort of not complete connection between kingdom, kingship, gospel as I'm describing it?
I agree that you hear much more about personal salvation. Or the understanding of the kingdom of God generally is not emphasized,
right,
that much in the church. Anymore.
Okay.
No, it's something that I've been thinking you're commenting on is this passage in Acts 2. You know, we're in the forming of the early church, you know, and it talks about, you know, the church coming together and they shared things in common, you know, and often you hear people say, well, that's, you know, that was sort of that was an application to that particular time, but
right,
it doesn't apply to that.
Right.
How would you comment?
Sure. Well, two things. One is, again, if you're thinking of the church primarily as a place for Bible study and personal encouragement and sort of deepening theological knowledge about Jesus, then you can look at those events in Acts chapter 2 and just kind of say, well, yeah, you know, good for them, but that was then.
Sort of, you know, a transitional period.
Right? It's transitional, yeah, period, and now we're into the meatier stuff here of sort of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But if you look at it from Jesus establishing his kingdom, you go back, and we're going to look at this in the weeks to come, the law, which is actually the foundation of the kingdom. Remember, so in Matthew 5, Jesus talks about the law. And he talks about the kingdom in terms of the law. And he says, don't think I've come to abolish the law at all. I've actually come to bring it to its fullest expression. And I want to tell you that anyone who wants to enter the kingdom of God is going to have a practical expression of the righteousness of the law that goes far beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So, what's going on in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 is actually a fulfillment of the law back in the book of Deuteronomy. And in the and also what gets expanded in the prophets, that the coming of the Messiah is going to be a day when, in fact, people are going to be filled with compassion. They're going to be filled with justice. They're going to take care of the widow. They're going to take care of one another. And you see that there in Acts chapter 2. The other thing that tells you it's not just transitional is that when you get into Paul's ministry, years and years into this, he's going to Corinth, and he's appealing to kingdom, kingship principles back from the book of Exodus and other Old Testament passages for the churches in Corinth to give support for food for the church in Jerusalem. Because it's the nature now of the kingdom of God that this is what you're called to. And again, that to me, that's an extremely practical implication understanding for us. So can we look at our brothers and sisters in other places of the world collectively as churches and just say we have no responsibility to to make sure that hungry Christians in other places of the world get fed? Can we just ignore them and just say, you know, that's not really our calling? You know, we need to have our Bible studies and have our times with Jesus and have our prayer meetings and our worship services, but God sees them and somehow He'll take care of them. That's not really our responsibility. Or do we actually all belong to this global kingdom of God where He actually does say to us, no, you're part of the agenda of your life is you are responsible to care for the members of this kingdom globally and to share your resources to help those who are in need. The churches would make so many different decisions. You would not have... I got to be. I don't want to get sort of off here in judgmentalism at all, but I mean, we do have churches that will spend millions of dollars in a perfectly good structure, but reshaping it. Millions of dollars. And then if it comes to an appeal to say there's starving Christians in this other part of the world, well, you know, we're in the middle of this capital campaign and we're doing all this other stuff. And because they have no agenda of the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom that's driving their decision making.
Me?
Yes, Yolanda.
Okay. Well, you kind of hit on it. Because my thing is, since you have so many churches that think in-house, you know, not out-house, but in-house, and what they do in-house, who's then guiding them? I mean, I'm saying, I don't want to say who's guiding their thoughts or how they're following. Who are they following? Because if they're not following what the Bible says, okay, and there's a bunch of people, like you said, millions of dollars spent doing this and trying to restructure their teaching. Or who do they claim that they're? I've never asked that. You know, who do they claim that they're following or doing the work of whom?
Sure. Look, I mean, it's not a black and white simple issue. It does get sort of complicated elements in it, but part of it is this great danger to realize that even collectively as an entire large group of people, as a church, in an entire time of the sort of years of time in a particular regions, whatever, you can talk yourself into all kinds of things that move you away from the nature of this kingdom. So many of the teachers in some of our churches would say, well, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, yours is the kingdom, again, they're interpreting that as personal salvation, and they're saying, well, he can't be talking about the literal poor. He's got to be talking, you know, Matthew uses the phrase poor in spirit, and they just say he's not talking about poor. He's talking about people who have humble hearts. And so this really isn't about the poor. And so those kinds of ways And yes, there's passages of Scripture that you have to dance around and miss and sort of kind of not deal with straightforward. So when Jesus says, in the last day, in my kingdom, I'm going to separate between the sheep and the goats, and I'm going to do it around the issues of, did you care for the poor and the needy and the broken? I was hungry, did you feed me? I was thirsty, did you give me something to drink? I was naked, did you clothe me? They'll look at that passage and they'll say, well, yeah, but what we know is the one thing he's going to ask is, did you believe in me? Because we know that works righteousness could never save us, and so he's actually using this to sort of force the issue that we could never live that way anyway. I mean, I had a very good friend who's a pastor in a church that I've known for 35 years, and I hadn't seen him for years when we got together, and he sat down and he just told me how much he was bugged by all this stuff. And he said, my understanding of Scripture is every time Jesus calls us to these concrete acts of obedience, his real intention is to help us understand that we can never actually live this way. And the only way we can get into heaven is by receiving forgiveness as a gift. And that's the point of him telling us to do these things. It's to force us to say, I can't do them. I need Jesus. And now I don't have to do them. My job, and this is a pastor, my job, and trained at our seminaries, my job now and the job of the church now is to learn and be discipled in the Word of God about Christ and about us and our relationship with Him. But He's not actually expecting us to do these things. So you can talk yourself into all kinds of things if you're not careful. Yes?
I was just thinking, I totally find everything you're saying. I'm just trying to think through what like if we went to one of these churches that were kind of bashing or whatever. I could easily.
You don't want to bash them. Actually, want to
yes.
challenge and invite them in.
Right. Yes.
Yeah.
I could easily hear them say, you know, here's this church, and they're feeding people food, and they're giving money to orphans. But how many people were converted? That's
sure.
The thing. I could hear that. And so I'm just thinking through, like, I don't know, what would be the response there? And is that, because I feel that in my heart, kind of that, oh man, that kind of. And so just thinking priorities in the kingdom and.
Sure. Well, we're going to spend time sort of delving into a lot of those kinds of questions. Not just the next 2 weeks, but kind of over this whole core values course. But at least let me say this part. There's also a dichotomy in the church between physical and spiritual, soul and body. And so we think spiritual things are things that deal with the soul, and sort of lesser important, not so spiritual things are things that deal with the body. The problem is the scriptures don't view us that way. That's a Greek kind of philosophical approach to matter, physical matter, and mind and soul. And the scriptures teach that we're one. And when it talks about us from the perspective of our soul, it's talking about the body, soul, man, all one unit, just from the inside perspective. And when it talks about us physically, the flesh, the body, it's talking about body, soul from the outside perspective, but it's all joined together. And so things like feeding the hungry are seen as they're not really the most spiritually important things. Okay? So then why does Jesus say, this is how I'm going to, at the end, decide and have you know who really are the sheep and who are the goats? I was hungry, did you feed me? I was thirsty, did you give me to drink? And so there's kind of a division there. And I've heard many, many people say, look, anybody can feed the hungry. Well, on one level, you're right, anybody can. Just so happens that most people don't. And many, many, many infants and children and families go hungry every single day in this world precisely because people don't. But also, it's a little bit of what we talked about this morning. It's not just feeding physically. It is both. It is feeding and telling them this is the expression of the love and the kingship and the care of God. He sees you in your need, and He's bringing you this message of salvation and hope and deliverance. And, I mean, we just have segregated those things so much that we can sort of take that view. Paul?
I'd like to share a word of encouragement. Is your name Justin? Kathy and I were just involved at the Urbana Missions Convention down at the Dome last week, where there were over 16,000 students from colleges across the country. And the thing that I was so impressed with was the diversity. White Anglo-Saxons were in the majority. And you walked down the hall and you saw more Asians or African Americans or, you know, people from different nationalities. The main speakers, most of them were from like Brazil, Africa. They weren't Americans. And just sensing the commitment of these students to to ministry and not just to sharing personal salvation, but really concern for the poor
for all, you know, all of the needs that are expressed in Scripture was, it was just overwhelming to me. I mean, I just sat there in amazement. You know, there is a generation of young Christians coming along who really, I think, get it in some pretty profound ways.
Amen. Good. Yeah. And our churches, just to say on the positive side, I think I've heard and seen more movement among some of our churches in the last 5 years than we have seen in the last 20 years that we've been working here. You know, I had one well-meaning pastor, part of our denomination, and I know he's a man of God. I know he loves the Lord, but just to say how sort of confused you can get, I think, you know, we're talking about these issues, and he just said, you got to be careful of hanging around with the poor too much. Because if you hang around with the poor too much, that's the road to liberalism. That's how the church ended up going liberal, was it began taking up the agendas of the poor and supplanted that for the message of the gospel.
You know, I was trying not to say this, but you know, our religious beliefs, our beliefs about the Bible have been so influenced by our political leanings, which really taps more into our human nature and our sinful thoughts, you know, and actions. And for many, it's that what we believe about the Bible just supports what we've already decided about where we are in our temporal or our physical realm, you know, and
right.
Politics and, you know, just what we want and our agenda.
Yes. And by the way, and as we address these issues with other churches, there's a sort of a bit of an inescapable rub. But at the same time, our approach has to be one of humility, has to be one of commitment, has to be one of saying, we cannot say we don't need you, we need you. And actually, we belong to one another and you need us. And we're going to stay in this and stay committed to this. But that doesn't change the fact that there is a fundamental sort of paradigm shift that I think needs to take place in the church, where we begin to deal with the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, that the good news is the good news of the kingdom. It's the kingdom of Christ. He is the king. It comes through forgiveness in his name. But the really, really good news is now that this kingdom rule and reign of Jesus has actually become a reality through us as his people. And we've got to recapture that.
Does it have anything to do with embracing the kingdom apart from culture? It just seems like the church in America is so influenced by culture. And I was wondering if there was a time in the early church where they grasped the culture of the kingdom, and then it shifted back into where the culture of, you know, the societies they lived in seeped back in.
Sure.
And do you see in other countries where some places they're more separate and they have a better understanding of the kingdom of God, and the culture of the country isn't so much of a... Because I think that in the church here, I mean, we're in such a cultural...
Sure.
Successful in trying to separate out who we really are and how the culture influences. Yeah, the
absolutely.
Church, and then to try to apply kingdom principles that are so counter-cultural. As Americans, we think of ourselves first and all those things.
Right.
So are there churches in the world that are functioning with better understanding of the kingdom principles?
Absolutely. Okay, if you just think of a church in India, so we have this one church in Mumbai that we've connected with. Believe it or not, they actually do have some influences of the culture in there, but by and large, it's a Hindu plus multiple other religions culture that's anti-Christian, and it's pretty easy for them to say, here's the culture, and here's what it means to be a follower of Christ in the church. Ours is so... in blended together, we've so enculturated our Christianity, you're absolutely right, that we confuse, and I'm not against it, I just sort of kind of keep poking at it, though. We just confuse capitalism, democracy, you know, freedom, with, as if that is the fruits of the kingdom of God. And it's not. You know, those can be good, helpful instruments and tools, but really democracy and freedom can be used for all kinds of things. I mean, you can say freedom for abortion, and you can say, you know, we're going to elect Taliban leaders in a democracy. Democracy in and of itself doesn't sort of bring, but we do. We have such an cultural entanglement. But the church has always wrestled with that. Always.
Well, I'm wondering with his question, too, as far as numbers and salvation, if culturally we look at numbers, where kingdom-wise we look at disciples and bringing people in.
We do, and there's a big question mark there. And I think even non-Christians, if you read anything, New York Times or Washington Post or any sort of secular magazines, as they look at the evangelical church community, they've all got great big question marks over these mega churches and who are these people and is this actually Christianity? I mean, they look at the prosperity gospel stuff, even secular people, and say, this is not historic Christianity. I mean, I've heard and read and listened to secular people analyze the prosperity gospel movement, mega churches of 20, 25,000 that are focused on prosperity gospel, and they've just said, excuse us, but this is not actually the historic Christianity you all said you believed in. So yeah, it's a big issue for us. Okay, one last thing and then we gotta go.
Okay. Well, I'm trying to follow Mike when he mentioned the political side of things.
Uh-huh.
At the same time, the side of Christians, because both of them, I don't know, like when you say the circular or democracy or capitalism, I don't know what their thoughts or beliefs are. So I can't say
right
how they're connecting.
Okay, let me just real quick here, and there's Tim Keller, who's a wonderful pastor in New York City. I think he has said it really well. But just let me throw in here. If you take the kingdom perspectives out, then you become extremely susceptible to the influences of the culture. You begin filling in your following Christ with those other values. But is the image of God, as we talked about this morning, the goodness of God, expressed in some ways in different political parties? Yeah. Each one does, in some way, have elements in it that express the basic goodness of God in some way. So the way Tim Keller puts it, which I think is very good, he says, if you follow Jesus, there are times you're going to find yourself more conservative than the most conservative Republican, and there are times you're going to find yourself more liberal than the most liberal Democrat. You're going to find yourself not being driven by them and their agenda. You're going to find yourself driven by the agenda of the kingdom, which they do in different ways kind of bump up against. Okay. But take that focus out and we become a mess. And then you've got, you know, historically in our, it's changing a bit, but historically black Christians would say, if you're a Christian, you got to belong to the Democratic Party because they're the ones who care about African Americans and justice issues. And my gosh, anybody who's going to follow Jesus is going to be a Democrat. And then you go into a white, conservative, wealthier church, and they're going to say exactly the opposite. Anybody who follows Jesus has got to be a Republican because you got to talk about personal responsibility and all those kinds of issues. And it gets to be a mess. What gives us perspective? The kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, kingdom ethics, kingdom principles, Jesus' kingdom teaching, I think what Paul and Peter are talking about in terms of the kingdom as well. So, we'll get into more of that. Thank you, guys. This was the sort of introduction, and we'll start unpacking this more a little bit more in the next 2 weeks. What's that?